Good morning. My name's Tiara. If I have not yet met you, the little people parade can commence, I guess. So I'm excited to continue our series. This morning we are continuing a series that we started last week. That series is called History Repeats. History Repeats is a 7-week series. It culminates in one baptism. One baptism is the moment when we, as all 5 Harbor churches, get together to celebrate the work that God is doing within us, to celebrate the work that God is doing within particular people who are moving closer to God, moving closer to God's people. In the moment of baptism, and it is a celebration. We eat together, we celebrate together, we baptize dozens of people, and we do all of it as a family. And so one baptism is where we're headed, and that's largely what this series is about. This series is about that transformation. This series is about change. This series is about whether people can change. So last week, Pastor Tim taught you a new Hebrew word. Does anyone remember the Hebrew word? Teshuvah. I heard a lot of teshuvah. Teshuvah. Does anyone remember what the word teshuvah means? Yeah, return. Did you say that? Nice. See, you did a great job. Teshuvah means to turn or to return. Teshuvah is the Hebrew word behind what Jesus means when he says to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or in Luke 15, when Jesus says that the angels rejoice when one sinner repents, when one sinner turns or returns. In addition to learning a new Hebrew word, we also got reacquainted with a particular place. Does anyone remember the place? It's a river. The Jordan, yeah. I bet you didn't think there was going to be a quiz right after the July 4, right? So the Jordan River is the place that we got reacquainted with, the Jordan River, because Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River. The Jordan River is a significant place within the life of God's people. The Jordan River is the setting for a number of really critical moments in the life of God's people. And this morning we're going to come to one of those particular moments. After 40 years wandering in the desert, God's people are standing on the banks of the Jordan River, and they are going to cross the Jordan River. After 40 years in the desert, 40 years of wandering, 40 years of complaining and fighting amongst themselves and griping at each other, 40 years of being rescued by God from hunger and thirst and armies and themselves and their idolatry, 40 years under Moses' leadership. 40 years of sloughing off their old identity, or you might say their false identity as Pharaoh's slaves, and 40 years of picking up their new identity, or perhaps their real identity as God's people. 40 years, after 40 years, they are ready to enter into the promised land. They're ready to enter into the fresh new start that God has for them. But they have to cross the Jordan to get there. They have to cross the Jordan to get there. Now, across the Jordan, the battle of a lifetime awaits them. They still have to do battle to enter into the promised land. But across the Jordan, a new start awaits them. The promised land awaits them. But they have to cross the Jordan to get there, which ordinarily is pretty easy, except at this particular time. At this particular time, we think it's around springtime because they celebrate the Passover just after this. It's after winter, which means in this part of the world that it's rained a lot. And so the ordinarily very, very shallow Jordan that you could almost just like skip across is actually quite high. And the water is quite ferocious. And so they are now standing on the banks of the Jordan River, watching the water as it rushes by, hearing the sound of the water. And suddenly the reality of what they're about to do sets in. We want to change. We want to step in. But wow, it's not going to be as easy as we thought. We actually have to cross the Jordan. And we had to come up with a way to do that. We actually have to do battle. It won't be easy. And so questions start to swirl through their minds. Questions like, will we actually be victorious? Will we actually take the land? And then there's the deeper existential question. will we and all of our children and all of our hopes and all of our dreams and all of God's so-called promises to us over the last 40 years, will all of it drown in the Jordan? And then there's Joshua. Joshua, the son of Nun or the son of Nun. Joshua, their newly minted leader, their brand new leader, as of a couple of chapters ago, Joshua is probably asking some really different questions right now. Questions like, how on earth did I become the leader of this group of ragamuffins? Questions like, why did I say I was proficient at Excel on my resume? Questions like, what do I do with all of them if we actually make it across the Jordan? Joshua, the son of Nun, their new leader, is wondering how he heads up this group of ragamuffins that God has entrusted to him. And so, next week, we're going to cross the Jordan. Next week, we're going to navigate the waters of the Jordan. But this week, I actually want to take a step back and look at Joshua, the son of Nun, to get a sense of who he is and what he's stepping into and what that means for us. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, and it begins this way. And after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan into the land that I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. So this is a really weird turn of events for Joshua, son of Nun. Joshua, son of Nun, who is going to lead God's people through the Jordan River, through battle, and into the promised land. And so we encounter Joshua a couple of times in the scriptures, but I want to point out that Joshua comes up so infrequently, he actually has to be denoted by who his dad is. Like, he's not just Joshua, he's like Joshua, like Nun's kid, like that Nun's boy, the one who hangs out with Moses. There are a couple of different places within Exodus that give us a sense of who Joshua is. I think Exodus 33 best captures it. Exodus 33, it starts in verse 7, and it starts this way. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside of the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. And anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses as he entered the tent. And as Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to their own tent. And the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. And then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, the son of Nun, did not leave the tent. So Moses was the one who challenged Pharaoh. Moses was the one who led God's people out of Egypt. Moses was the one who parted the Red Sea. Moses was the one who received the law from God twice. Moses was the one who communed with God face to face. Moses was the one whose own face radiated the glory of God. And Joshua was the kid who stood outside of the tent. Joshua was the servant of the servant of the Lord. Joshua was the assistant to the regional manager. Couldn't resist. And now, this Joshua has been tapped on the shoulder and asked to lead God's people through the Jordan, through battle, and into the promised land. Now, after years as Moses' assistant, I cannot imagine that Joshua didn't at least ponder the same question that Moses asked when God summoned him in Exodus 3. You remember the story in Exodus 3, God comes to Moses out of a burning bush. And God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh to bring his people up out of Egypt. And Moses interrupts God and says, whoa, wait a second, but who am I? Who am I to go to Pharaoh and bring your people out of Egypt? Likewise, I bet Joshua is probably thinking, I'm not the one who challenged Pharaoh. I am not the one who led your people out of Egypt. I am not the one who parted the Red Sea. I am not the one who received the law. I'm not the one who communed with you face to face day after day. I am not the one whose face radiated the glory of God. I'm just the kid who stood outside of the tent. I am the servant of the servant of the Lord. I am Dwight Schrute, even though no one knows who that is yet. Who am I that I should be the one to lead your people at this juncture? I think we've all found ourselves wondering that sometimes. Some of you have done some really, really incredible things because God was stirring passion within your heart. Some of you, God is stirring to something right now. After last week's sermon, Pastor Tim challenged us to all think of something that God is calling us to confront or face. Some of us are being called to something right now in this moment. And the same kinds of questions start to swirl in our head. Who am I? Like, I'm not the one who came from the good family. Like, my house isn't big enough. I don't live in the right zip code. I don't have the impressive resume. I didn't go to the right school. I didn't read those particular books in high school. I'm just me. I'm the assistant to the assistant, the assistant, the servant to the servant. I'm just the opening act for the real band. I'm just the intern. I'm just the one who stays home with the kids. Who am I to step up? Who am I to step in? I've even asked questions like this before. Years ago, I was 26 at the time. I was a junior professional in my office, and my boss, a vice president, decided that she couldn't go to a conference, and she asked me to go. I didn't think twice about it. I'm thinking, oh, a week in Seattle when it's not raining every day, I'll go to do that. Not thinking this is a conference full of vice presidents, but not a big conference with like 1,000 people. A conference with like 40 people who know each other really well, who've worked with each other over the years, who've watched each other's careers on different campuses. And then I show up. And people know my boss, but they don't know me. And so as people are shaking my hand, they're assuming I'm the grad assistant, number one. My title is not much better than grad assistant, so it didn't do any good to correct them. But then they are also looking past me because they're looking for my boss, and they're very disappointed that she's not there, and at the time, I was too. So at the age of 26, I'm in my mid-30s now. At the age of 26, I at best looked like a 16-year-old playing dress-up. And so the moment I walked in this room, I mean, the first thought in my head was like, holy pantsuits. Like, these people are so much older than me, so much more well-dressed than I am. And I started to raise those questions, and people started to communicate that question to me, like, who are you? Like, are you the grad assistant? Like, where is your boss? Now, the reality was, I had been my boss's right-hand woman for 4 years. I'd followed her everywhere. I'd worked with her on a ton of things. I had gotten a chance to work on projects that I never would have had access to as like a 22 or 23 or 24-year-old junior professional. And as a result of that, I learned how to solve really complex problems because my boss would coach me through some of those problems with her. But I forgot all of that the moment I walked into that room. Nonetheless, there was an older couple, specifically the husband who was a vice president at Clemson, and his wife, who just wanted a week away in Seattle as well. But they kind of took me under their wing over the course of that week, and I got to talk to them about the work that he was doing, and he got to learn a little bit more about the work that I was doing. Turns out there was a lot of overlap. And so we were talking about a particular project on a break. It was a non-smoking break. We were outside because the conference room was so cold, we were trying to warm up. And so we were standing outside and we were talking, and at one point, it's like the sky like parted, and like wisdom just like floated down like a dove, and he looks at me and he goes, you know, we're all just like making this up, right? Like there's no roadmap for this part of the course, course meaning leadership. And I remember hearing those words and being so stunned that I started laughing because I couldn't believe it, because I'd always thought that like, no, like there's this like magical moment or this magical course or this magical book or this thing that like once you do that or you complete that, like that's when the magic starts. And this guy is telling me, no, you just get there and you just try it. And I was relieved because I thought, okay, so it's not just me. But we often think it is, though. We often think it is just me. Like, I'm the one who doesn't get it. I'm the one who hasn't caught up. I'm the only one who's, like, not nailing this parenting thing. I'm the only one who doesn't know how to be taken seriously at a car dealership talking about engines. Like, it's just me. It's just me. And the reality is, it's not. But there is a name for this. Thousands of years after Moses and Joshua, we've actually come up with a name for this. It's called imposter syndrome. Has anyone ever heard of this before? Imposter syndrome? Yeah. Imposter syndrome is essentially the crippling self-doubt that arises from the belief that despite all of your training, all of your expertise, all of your experience, like, you are actually a fraud. You are a fraud. And not only are you a fraud, but everyone is eventually going to figure out that you're a fraud, and they're going to shame you into oblivion. All those accomplishments and achievements that you've managed to amass over the years, well, that's just luck. That's just chance. That's just you being in the right place at the right time. That's just you being deceptively clever enough to convince people that you are smarter and more talented and more gifted than you actually are. Sounds really insidious, right? Because there's no way to undo that in your head. So some of you recognize this, that fear that everyone belongs at the table, everyone belongs in the room except you, or the fear that you have absolutely no idea what you're doing, but people just keep handing you stuff. People keep handing you diplomas and positions, and somehow you become president of the United States, and somehow you manage to solve some of the world's biggest problems, but you still have no idea what you're doing, down to your deathbed. By the way, I thought this was a little dark for a Sunday morning, but the barista at my favorite coffee shop said it was perfectly fine. So if you don't like it, blame him. So the thing about imposter syndrome is that anyone can fall victim to it. I actually think that American culture is probably a little bit more predisposed to it because we're such an achievement-oriented culture. We turn everything into something to complete, something to master, something to win. And so it's easy for people who are high-achieving to fall into this. They used to think it was something that only affected high-achieving women at the top of their field, and then they realized that, whoa, wait a second, men actually suffer from this too. And so the C-suite of any organization is actually lined with people who are living in fear that, like, eventually people are going to find out that they're a fraud. So it's not just America, though. It's probably easy to imagine that a number of the greats of Scripture could have asked, and actually in many cases did ask, questions like, who am I, or what can I possibly bring to this particular situation? Moses asks, who am I? Moses then makes a number of excuses, like, I am a stuttering fugitive. Like, who am I that I would go to Pharaoh? Or Deborah. Deborah is the only woman to judge Israel. And she ends up questioning a lot of things, but eventually she is leading God's men into battle. Then there's David, a small shepherd kid with a slingshot who's too tiny to fit the king's armor, and he becomes king of Israel. And then there's Peter, a fisherman who actually denies the Lord, denies even knowing him three times, and he's the one who God builds his church on. Or Paul, a guy who persecutes the church zealously. And that's who God chooses to be the face of his mission to the Gentiles. I think the greats of Scripture, I think the people, even in Scripture that we don't even often remember, all of those people teach us that God often chooses unlikely people to do the things, to carry out his mission in the world. And so Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the servant of the Lord, that Joshua is chosen by God to lead God's people through the Jordan, through battle, and into the promised land because God finds him doing precisely what a leader is supposed to do. Engaging in the lowly, humble task of servanthood. God finds him serving in the way that a leader is supposed to do, which is what Jesus tells us when he tells his disciples that if you wish to be great, if you want to be great, then be great by becoming the servant of all. Look like me, the servant of all, who empties himself through death on a cross. And so God summons Joshua. God summons Joshua, the servant of the servant of the Lord, to lead his people at this particular time in their life. or their place in the world. And so he continues to Joshua in verse 3, I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all of the Hittite country to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. And no one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. And as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. There are so many things within this particular text, but I think the thing I want to draw your attention to is what God says to Joshua at the very, very end of this. He says, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Now, this isn't the first time that God makes this promise. God actually makes this promise to Moses. In Exodus 3, when Moses is questioning who he is, that he should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt, God says to him immediately after that, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. God's response to Moses's who am I is fascinating. It is absolutely fascinating. Moses essentially asked, who am I to go on your behalf as a stuttering fugitive back to Pharaoh? And in this moment, God does not remind Moses of all of his accomplishments. He does not remind Moses of how many fans and followers he has since he killed the Egyptian years ago. Like, God does not remind him of how many accomplishments he's amassed, or tell him how well he's provided for his family, or how many people he's helped or served, or shows him a catalog of like his best selfies. Like, God doesn't do any of that. God, in response to Moses' question, when Moses is feeling the weight of this thing that God is asking of him sink into his belly, and he's wondering what he's made of and what he's capable of and who he is, and he musters up the courage to ask God, who am I? God's response to him is very simple, but really, really profound. His response is, I will be with you. I will be with you. I will be with you. And likewise, God tells Joshua, I will be with you. And that's the game changer. That's the game changer for Moses. It will be the game changer for Joshua. And it's also the game changer for us. And this is a lesson that Joshua learns really early on. In addition to being the servant of the servant of the Lord, Joshua is also a warrior. And so in Exodus 17, Joshua actually ends up using his skill as a warrior to help Israel win a very particular battle. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim, and Moses says to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites, and tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. And so Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. And as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. And when Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. And so Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. God taught Joshua early on that it was not just his skill as a warrior. It was also, and more importantly, God's with, that God was with him in the battle against the Amalekites. So, small caveat, unlike Joshua, we don't always know that things are going to end on a high note. Sometimes we do something and we don't necessarily get a guarantee that we are going to be successful at it. Like, we don't know that we'll be successful in the new role, or we don't know that we'll actually save the marriage, or we don't know that we'll actually help that sibling or that child turn from addiction. We just know that we're being called into something, and we're being called to show up in a particular way. And the text shows us that the one thing that we do know definitively is what God says to Moses, as I was with, or what God says to Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Notice the repetition here. There are two different Hebrew words used here. I am so not going to make you pronounce them. But there are two different Hebrew words here, and they're different, but there's a lot of overlap between the two. Leave you and forsake you. Essentially, God is promising Joshua. There it is. Essentially, God is promising Joshua that he is not going to abandon him. That he's not going to lose heart. This is probably my favorite one because if you've been reading this passage for years, you probably remember it as God's words to Joshua is take heart or take courage. And so God is essentially saying to Joshua, like, I will take heart or I will not lose heart. I will not lose courage. Therefore, you, Joshua, don't lose heart. Don't lose courage. There's an incredible witness is being spoken in this passage. It's super cool. God is saying, I will not leave you behind. I will not give up on you. There's a persistence. There's a faithfulness. There's a steadfastness that God is communicating to Joshua in this moment. And that leads us to the second lesson that Joshua learns early on that will be very important for him as he engages, as he steps in. God's with is not a promise of ease. Joshua learned that when he actually had to do battle. A battle is a very, very physical thing to engage in. And at times they were losing the battle and at times they were winning the battle. Battles are not easy even when you know you're going to win. God's with in no way means that God's people will get to sleepwalk through the Jordan or sleepwalk through battle or sleepwalk into the promised land. There's a very tangible, very embodied, very physical nature to God's with. We often get really, it's often difficult for us to kind of think through what God's agency means in light of our agency. And so we tend to swing to extremes where God's agency, God's action in the world means that we are passive. Or we do the other extreme and we say, well, if we're active, it's all on us. And God is just kind of there, kind of hovering, kind of hoping it works out for us. And what's actually the case, which is really more interesting, and I think makes life more interesting, is that God's agency doesn't actually negate our agency. It requires it. It summons it. It calls it into existence. God's agency actually restores our agency. Because we're not blocks of wood. Like, we're not inanimate objects. Like, we're people. We're people, and God grants us agency. And because God is so amazing, God actually uses his agency to animate our agency, to restore our agency, to restore our will, to help us to then participate in the good for ourselves, to participate in the good for the people we love, to participate in the good for our communities, to participate in the good for our world. And his agency actually helps us to identify that and step into it. So there are a couple of people who have talked about this over vast amounts of time. Paul in Philippians 2 is a verse that you might remember. He says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But in the same breath, he says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So you are working out your own salvation in fear and trembling, and it is God who is working in you. Work. Our work is coming together. There's participation happening. Armand Bavinck also captures this. Armand Bavinck is a 19th century theologian, technically ethicist, from the Netherlands. And actually, funny story, this weekend I was heading into one of my favorite coffee shops and this like tower of Calvinism, as I often travel with, this like tower of Calvinist books, two from Armand Bavinck, two from John Calvin. And I walk in and my seat in the coffee shop is taken. And I kind of do the Chandler Bing thing where I'm like, what's going on here? And then I decide to sit next to the person with no buffer. I just sit like right next to the person. And then I go grab a cup of coffee and I notice that this guy is like double taking at my books. And so when I sit down, he goes, Armand Bavinck? Like no one reads Armand Bavinck. And I go, no, you read Armand Bavinck because you need to understand Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper and Armand Bavinck are like besties. And Abraham Kuyper often speaks in riddles and metaphors that he doesn't explain. Armand Bavinck is the guy who writes paragraphs and actually helps you understand what Abraham Kuyper is thinking. So lots of people read Armand Bavinck, and because he distills Reform theology in a particular place, in a particular time, and helps us to understand kind of how it's shifted and moved, but also what's remained the same. And so he does some really, really cool work to unpack this thing called the Perseverance of the Saints. Perseverance of the Saints is the fifth letter in TULIP, the P in TULIP. And we often focus on the perseverance part, but Bobbank actually calls our attention back to the preservation part, because the preservation part is the work that God is doing within us. And Ehrman Bobbing says, and it's not that God is doing this work of preservation apart from us. He's actually doing it within and through us. He's actually doing it through us. And so the triune God essentially says to Joshua, he says to Joshua, this thing that you're confronting, this thing that you're facing, this thing that I'm calling you to is not going to be easy. You learned that before. It's not going to be easy. And it's going to require every ounce of the courage and the skill that you have as a warrior. And I am with you just as I was with Moses. I will not abandon you. I will not lose heart. I will not give up on you. I will not leave you behind. I am with you and I am working through you to bring this about. Just like Moses and just like Joshua, we are often called to step up or to step in or to face something or to confront something. These are the moments when we're standing on the banks of the Jordan and we hear the water and we see the water as it rushes by and the reality of the difficulty starts to set in. And in those moments, as we're facing new situations, as we're facing maybe old situations and patterns and habits and addictions, it's very easy to start questioning ourselves because that's what everyone does. We start questioning ourselves. We start questioning what we're made of. We start questioning what we're capable of. And then we get stuck. We get stuck on the Jordan, on the banks of the Jordan, too afraid to go across. There's so many broken marriages in my family. Like, who are we to be the first couple in our family to break that pattern? Or there's so much addiction in our family. Like, who am I to be the one sibling who doesn't develop an addiction? Or there's so many people who have tried to fix this problem. Like, who am I to think that I can come up with a solution? Or there's so many ways that my entire life and all of my thinking has been wrapped around my addiction to food or my addiction to porn or my addiction to substances. Like, who am I to change or start over again? These are the questions that we start to ask ourselves. But what if I told you that who am I, or whatever version of who am I that you might be asking, is actually not the right question? It's actually not about who I am or who you are or where you came from or the stock you come from. Throughout this passage, God recounts to Joshua what Joshua will do, and more importantly, what God will do through Joshua. Joshua will lead God's people through the Jordan. Joshua will lead God's people through battle. Joshua will lead God's people into the promised land. And God will bring all of that about through Joshua. God is not questioning, nor is God unclear on who Joshua is or what he's done or what he's capable of or what he's made of or what his family was like or his flaws or his insecurities or his sin issues or his brokenness. God is not unclear on any of that. And knowing all of that, he chooses Joshua. Likewise, God is not unclear on who you are and what you've done and what you're capable of. God is not unclear on your strengths and your talents and your gifts, nor is he unclear on your sin and your brokenness and your flaws and your insecurities. God knows all of that. And so the question that God is asking is never, never the question of who are you, because God knows exactly who you are. Chosen before the foundations of the world, Paul says. Known and loved before you were even formed in your mother's womb. God knows what's true about you. All of it. Every single ounce of it. And so the question isn't who. The question is when. When will you step up? When will you step in? When will you confront? Jesus tells us in Luke 15, the passage that's kind of at the backdrop of our one baptism moment, that the angels rejoice. The angels rejoice when one sinner repents. Part of the reason why one baptism is a celebration is because we are joining our voices with the angels to celebrate when people come to know Jesus, when people enter into relationship with Christ and his church. That's why we celebrate. But we're also celebrating because we continue this walk of repentance. Every day confessing our sins to God and to one another, every day stepping into and stepping up to what it is that God is calling us to. Freedom in Christ, freedom from the things that ensnare us, creating freedom for other people. And so Jesus tells us that the angels are waiting on tiptoe with expectation for the moment when we step in, when we turn, when we return, when we confront, when we face, when we do what it is that God is calling us to step up to or step into. Joshua's commission from God proceeds not from who. That's firmly etched. That is firmly, firmly etched in God's mind of sorts. Who Joshua is and who we are, firmly etched. No one's confused about that. Instead, Joshua's commission proceeds from the question of when. Like when you cross the Jordan, when you engage in battle, when you lead my people into the promised land. And so God says to Joshua out of this, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. You and I, just like Moses, just like Joshua, just like Deborah, just like David, just like Paul, just like Peter, just like all of these people that we read about in the scriptures that God actually tells Joshua that he needs to internalize, all of those people are just like us, incredibly ordinary. They are incredibly ordinary people. And their stories and God's agency within their stories reminds us of the one thing that I hope you take away from everything I said today, that the game changer for you is not you. The game changer for me is not me. The game changer for us is not us. The game changer is God's with. That God is with us, that God sends us. Because it's God's with that enables us to step up or to step in. It's God's with that is his promise to not abandon us, to not leave us behind, to not lose heart, to not give up on us. And he is faithful. He's faithful. He's so faithful to that promise because he's chosen us. Because he knows us and because he loves us. And he works that promise out within us and through us. In our hands, our minds, our feet, and our hearts. And because of that, we can be strong and courageous and brave, like he says for us to do, in the face of the thing that he's calling us to confront, even though we know it won't be easy to actually face it. And that for us is really, really, really good news. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, you are the God who is not standing back, watching and aloof, and you are the God who is with us. You are the God who engages us, who invites us, who compels us to freedom for ourselves and for other people. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we get to participate in this incredible work that you have for us. And so, Lord, as we continue to think through the things that you are asking us to confront and face, Lord, we pray that you would just continue to remind us that we do not face those things alone, that we face them with you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.